1 Kings chapter 19. We're continuing our series on Bible characters this morning. Last week we looked at Judas, the guy who was a traitor. This morning we see someone who is very different than Judas, somebody who was mightily used of God. But again, I think we'll find our identification with him to be very, very significant. 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Father, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that as we see this great man of God who was so mightily used of you up on Mount Carmel and then so quickly ran from the threats of Jezebel, Lord, we realize that in his life are wrapped up some very real issues that he struggled with and that perhaps many of us struggle with as well. And so, Lord, we pray that as we examine his life and as we examine your ministry to him, that you would minister to your people here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Married couples have different and unique ways of expressing their love to each other. One of the ways that Brenda and I have had a kind of a kick of doing over the years was we would scare each other. I remember shortly after we were married, I think it was a couple months into our marriage, one night in the middle of the night, I don't usually have to do this, but that night I had to get up and go to the bathroom. We were living in a little two-room apartment, basement suite at the time, pinching our pennies as we were making our way through school. And that in the middle of the night, I got up, you know, you're groggy in the middle of the night. So I felt my way along this very short hallway to the bathroom. Didn't want to wake my dear wife. So in the dark, closed the door, then turned on the light, then did what I was supposed to do and turned the light off. And, you know, after you've seen the light and you shut it off, I mean, everything's extra black. Turned the light off. I'm feeling my way back to the bedroom and all of a sudden, she jumped out from behind the curtain. Well, I fell on the floor, grabbed my heart. I thought I was a goner. After I got over the fear, we started to laugh. And you may say, what kind of sadistic humor? Nevertheless, we have enjoyed some interesting, scary times. I remember though, as a child, one of the dreams I had kind of on a recurring basis, and you may have had some, the storyline changed, but it would always end the same, that a boogeyman or a monster or some big muscle man would be chasing me, and I'd be running, but no matter how fast I ran, it seemed like they were gaining on me, and it seemed like I was running in slow motion, and they were running in fast motion, and just as they were ready to grab me, I'd wake up. Did you ever have a dream like that? Okay, we've got one over there, yeah. Have you ever been scared? I mean, not just because your wife scares you, or not just because you had a bad dream, but I mean, have the circumstances of your life ever brought fear into your life? Anybody ever experienced fear? I just want to know if we're together on this morning. Okay, good. Now, most people have intermittent episodes of fear, dealing with various circumstances in life. But did you know that some people actually live in that condition? Some people actually live in the context of fear all the time. Now, whether you live there all the time or whether it just happens once in a while, you know as well as I do that fear seems to lurk around every dark corner of our lives, ready to pounce on us when we least expect it. Now, this beast of fear has many faces, every one of them cruel. There's fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of heights, fear of crowds, fear of disease, fear of unemployment, fear of being yourself, fear of being loved, fear of losing a loved one, fear of buying, fear of selling, fear of death, fear of being alone. We could go on and on and on. There are hundreds of other phobic masks worn by this same creature, but all of them induce an inner torment. Every one of them. When life is boiled down to its concentrate, many people, either intermittently or regularly, are like me in the dream. They're running scared. In my pastoral ministry, I have obviously had a lot of opportunity to minister to people, to deal with people, to have people come and talk to me about the most intimate details of their life. And friends, although I'm only getting to know you individually, I've had a number of years of getting to know people. And I realize that what I'm going to share with you this morning could probably, I'm not doing it for that reason, but it could probably cut out most of my counseling load. This message will be worth at least 100, 150 hours of counseling privately in my office if we'll listen to what God is saying. I believe that there's a lot of people who, because of various circumstances in their life, are like me in the dream, are like Elijah, we're running scared. We've tucked up our cloak between our legs, or our tail between our legs, as it were, and we're running. Running from something, running from circumstances, running from ourselves. And deep down, there's a fear that's gripping us and motivating us. In 1 Kings 19, we see that Elijah, who had just been involved with God in one of the major displays of the power of God in overcoming wickedness and overcoming evil, this great man of God, this great man of prayer who brings the clouds in after a 3.5-year drought and drenches the land with refreshing rain, this guy gets a threat from Queen Jezebel and runs for his life. I want you to examine with me the condition that this guy was in. And you may find as we look at him that that's where you find the parallel. Maybe not in all points, but you say, boy, I identify with him there. And then it'll be interesting to see how God looked after him. What is it like to run scared? What is it like to be in that condition? Well, I've listed a number of things in the bulletin there. Follow along as we look at them in the Scriptures. The first thing or characteristic of being in that frame of mind in which causes us to run scared is depression. In verse 3, we read, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Depression. I'm so low, God, I just want to die. Just get me out of here. I can't handle it anymore. Do you hear his words? Some of you not only hear his words, you live his words. You've been there. You may be there this morning. This guy is strangely contemporary, friends. If you've done any reading, you know that depression, at least among Westerners, I'm getting to know other cultures while I'm here, but at least among Westerners, which I'm most familiar with, depression is at epidemic levels. I know it's also not uncommon among expats. Depression has a way of twisting its tentacles around us, squeezing the life out of us, and making us, like Elijah, say, I just want to get out. I can't handle this anymore. Depression is one of the characteristics. Another one is isolation. In verse 3 there, Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, I find this interesting, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. Somebody once said, misery likes company. I'm not so sure. That's not always true. Many people who are deeply depressed actually prefer to be alone. A psychologist wrote a book on depression, and he said, stay away, come close. It's really strange, but when a person is depressed, you long to have somebody care for you, minister to you, tell you you're special, tell you you're loved, and at the same time you hold everybody at arm's length and say, get out of my life. It's a strange twist of what goes on. But this isolation, this tendency toward isolation, is a characteristic of people who are in this condition. Strange thing about isolation, after a while, the lonely person actually begins to fear being with people. They prefer to be alone, and yet they hate it at the same time. It's a horrible condition, isolation. Another characteristic of this kind of person is fatigue. Look at verse 5. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, Then he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. Now that's a euphemism in English, but friends, I have a hunch it was literal. He fell asleep. I mean, what would you do if you had just been through all that he had been through? Wouldn't you be kind of tired? This was never more true. He literally collapsed. People who are running scared experience a fatigue that permeates their entire person. You have tired muscles, tired blood, tired brain, tired mind, tired will, tired emotions, tired spirit, tired everything. Right? Yeah. Some of you have been there. You know what? It's just the fatigue just seems to envelop you, and you can have a great sleep and it doesn't help. It's tired. Fatigue. Another characteristic is distorted perception. Look at verse 10. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left. Only one. Only one. Woe is me. Woe, poor Dave. I'm just so alone. Nobody else is in the whole world who can really help me, who can understand me. Nobody else in the whole world is committed like I am. Nobody, just me. Nobody understands. Nobody cares. Nobody identifies. I'm the only one left." Talk about distorted perception. But friends, that's what happens when we're in this condition. We start to see things totally out of perspective. And you know what follows? Sometimes paranoia. The end of that verse, he says, "I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now, in some ways he was right, because Jezebel had already issued the threat that she was going to have his hide by the end of that day. But nevertheless, this is a characteristic of people who are like that. There's a paranoia. They're trying to kill me. The whole world is against me. And so we suspect everybody's motives. We even question acts of love directed toward us. We look for hidden agendas in people. You just know that they're talking behind your back. I remember hearing a story of a guy who went to an American football game one time in this condition. When the guys on the field gathered to huddle, he started to cry, and somebody said, "What's wrong?" And he says, "I know they're talking about me." You know, we laugh, but friends, there are people in pain so intensely that they almost live like that. Paranoia. It grips them. You ever been in that condition? Or part of that condition? Do you ever know anybody who has lived that way or is living that way? Well, friends, it is an absolutely horrible, terrible condition to live in. But I have fabulous news for you this morning. That kind of condition, that running scared mode of life, is not a life sentence. It is not a terminal disease. At least it doesn't have to be. It can be cured. It can be cured. God can set us free from that way of living. First of all, I want you to notice the cause. What produces that kind of running scared? Now, I want you to help me here this morning. You know yourself, you know your wife, you know your husband, you know your children, you know your aunts and uncles, mother and father, and other people. You know somebody who's lived this way, at least for a portion of time. You help me. What causes that kind of condition? Sentence answers. Sorry? Call it out. Sin. Rejection. Uncertainty. Low self-esteem. Trauma. Pride. I missed it. Satan. There was one here I missed. Denial. Threat. Drugs. Missed that? Grief. Selfishness. Okay, we could keep on listing a whole bunch, and probably many of them work in tandem with each other to bring about this condition. But one of the things I want you to look at that we see in this passage, it's not the only producer, but it is one that produces this kind of action, is stress. Stress. It's one of those catch-all phrases when doctors don't know what's wrong with you, they say you're suffering from stress. But if you look at the life of Elijah, you realize this guy was suffering from stress. Now, I want you to know I understand at least a bit of what is involved in fatigue in ministry. And this is not to in any way make you feel pity for those who are in ministry or to elevate ministry above other kinds of labor. But I want you to know, so you all understand, that people who are involved in spiritual ministry, significant spiritual ministry, have a fatigue level that is greater than any other occupation. Because it not only involves you physically, it not only involves you mentally, it not only involves you emotionally and relationally, which many other occupations do, but it involves you at a spiritual level, at the core of your being, that often drains you physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually, and it dries you up from the inside out that very few things in life do. I understand that. I have been there. Elijah had just been through the most stressful event in his life. He had in one day just put out enough emotional, physical, mental, spiritual energy to last most of us a month or more. On Carmel, he had confronted the king and 950 heathen prophets in what we might say a heated debate. Those of you who didn't catch it, you can get the notes. He had also presided over the slaughter of 450 of these prophets down in the valley. Remember, this was on the mountain. They went way down into the valley, oversaw the killing of these many people, which would have been a rather emotional experience. And then again, he climbs back to the top of the mountain, prays for rain to end the 3.5-year drought, and then, which you read it was quite a prolonged prayer time. And then after that, he runs 17 miles, which, for those of you who aren't familiar with miles, it's 27.375 kilometers. He runs 17 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be tired. No wonder the guy was shot. And then it's into that condition that Jezebel issues her threat and says, "By this time tomorrow, you're a dead duck." Now, you can understand why he took off running scared. He had this immense drain of energy. He had circumstances surrounding him that were pressing on him to the very point of death. He had stress, as very few of us experience it. Now, I realize that none of us can totally escape stress, especially those of us living in a cross-cultural setting. That adds a whole new portion of stress that I'm just learning about. You add that on to everything else that goes on in your life in terms of stress, and it's possible to experience a good dose. Now, you know as well as I do that some stress is good for us, but too much of it is downright hazardous to our health. The American Medical Association reported that stress is associated with 75% of all modern diseases. Each year, approximately 1 million Americans die from heart disease and high blood pressure related to stress. An industry spends between $50 and $70 billion a year on insurance costs, hospitalization, and lost man hours, all because of stress. I said it may be a catch-all, but friends, it is an epidemic nowadays, and it's something that we need to realize is not just tied to our day. There were people before us who experienced it. You read the newspapers, you realize that a lot of Japan's top executives are dying off because of stress. And I have a sense, although I haven't probed sufficiently, that some of this is really hitting us in the expat community because of stress, the stress of jobs, the stress of cross-cultural working relationships, the other issues that you have to adjust to. Most of you probably are experiencing this in some form or another. Now, as I said, not all stress is bad. Much of it is good, and it comes from good endeavors like ministry, but friends, it's stress nevertheless. And when we are overly stressed, when stress mounts up and begins to weigh down on us, when we're in that condition, have you ever noticed that even the easy things, the normal things, become hard to handle? A little comment sends you off into orbit. Circumstances just make you scream or want to run or want to hit somebody. The little things can blow you right out of the water. You may say, "Okay, you've got my number, Pastor. You know where I'm living at. How in the world do we get out of it?" What is the cure? Well, friends, there's good news. There is a cure. I want to ask you a question, first of all. Do you believe that God, when He looks down and sees His children hurting, do you think He cares? Now, don't just say a quick yes. Because some of you are in pain and you've been there a long time and you've asked the heartfelt question, God, do you really care? Do you really believe that God cares for you in your condition this morning?
Amen.
He does. I find it interesting. This is a beautiful story. This story is like a tender nurse caring for someone who is ill. You see here the picture of God. You almost see His motherly side of God. I want you to note that when God looked after Elijah, He didn't come down and shake His finger in His face and say, "Come on, Elijah, smarten up." He didn't say, "Grow up, Elijah, you're a big boy now." He didn't say, "Shake it off, buddy." He didn't, like an old army sergeant, say, "Suck up your guts and face the music." He didn't do that. He didn't come on with the pseudo-spiritual side, which He could have as God, and say, "Get spiritual, Elijah." You know why I'm saying those things? Because some of those things are exactly what we do to each other. When people are all wrapped up in a ball, when they're hurting, when they're pain-filled, we come along and kick them. We have the audacity to say, "Just pull your life together." Friends, that's not how God cares for His own, and it's not how we should care for our own. Take a look at how God ministered to this man who was running scared. First of all, He took care of his physical needs. In verse 5 we read, "Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.'" Do you get that? The journey is too much for you. God looks down, friends, and He looks into your life and He looks into mine and He knows what we can handle. And sometimes He knows when we're going over the edge. Sometimes He knows when we've been pushed beyond our limits. He understands. He knows that the journey has been too much, and He comes down and the first thing He knows is required for us is physical renewal. Because in the process, our physical batteries get wound down to nothing. And you can boost a battery only so many times. You know the difference between a boost and a trickle charge? Those of you who've had a battery wind down, you can bring the cables and go boom, and it gets you started and you're off and running. But you know, you give a battery too many boosts, and I'm not one who understands all the chemistry of it, but you do that too many times to a battery and you destroy the battery. You know the way to correctly get a battery back to full strength is you give it a trickle charge. You put on the charger and it slowly, slowly, slowly brings back up the energy. In our Western culture, and it may extend beyond that too, we're prone these days to getting boosts. We drain ourselves absolutely dry and then we say, "Okay, God, give me a boost." We go to church and expect God to do it for us for the whole week. We go and we want God to zap us and make everything okay in an instant. Friends, God didn't build us that way. He knows that sometimes, perhaps all the times, we need those trickle charges. Those times of physical renewal that take a while. It wasn't just one sleep and one meal. It was repeated sleeps, repeated meals that God gave to this man. I remember our director of youth when we were just growing up in our church, brand new Christians. We were all excited as young people going full tilt for everything. In one Bible study, he reminded us, "Kids, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go to sleep." Do you hear it? Friends, you need permission for that. Sometimes the most godly spiritual thing you can do is get in the sack and go to sleep. And sleep long until your body begins to recover. There's a real pressure among Westerners to perform. And we look down on our nose at those who have brains enough to slow down. We look down on people who say no when asked to do certain things. We look down on people who say, "No, I need some rest right now." Why do we do that? It's this pressure to perform as if somehow if we're not saying, "Yeah, I was working 26 hours yesterday." Somehow if we don't present that face, we feel people are going to think less of us. Well, friends, people may, but God doesn't. Perhaps if God prioritized rest as one of the Ten Commandments, maybe we should consider it a priority as well. After he ministered to his physical needs, and that must have been some meal. Can you imagine God preparing a meal for you? He simply says, cake. I bet it was more than Duncan Hines. This must have been some cake prepared by the hand of God himself. Wow. Anyway, after he meets his physical needs, he then meets his spiritual needs. Look at verse 9. Strengthened by that food, so he got up and ate, drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, we read about the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Friends, this is more than just a divine sound and light show. Why was God doing this? God was trying to restore Elijah's perspective. You see, he had experienced God and his mighty power on Carmel. But once you put out a whole bunch of energy, as we said earlier, you tend to lose perspective. Things get cloudy. Your body and everything, every part of us gets a little fuzzy. And Jezebel's threat became like a mountain that was bigger than God to him. And so God decided to shake the mountains again. He decided to bring down fire. Decided to shake the earth. He decided to show him once again that God is still God. He hasn't changed because Queen Jezebel has a threat out for him. When we're running scared, we tend to develop tunnel vision and we can only see the problem. Do you remember when Moses sent the 12 spies in to scout out the land? Do you remember they went in, 12 guys went in, they scouted it out, they brought back figs, pomegranates, grapes, huge amounts of food. They said, yes, it's flowing with milk and honey. And they also saw the giants in the land. And 10 of them said, "Oh man, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't do it." 2 of them said, "We can do it." 10 said, "No, we can't." 2 said, "Yes, we can." 2 said, "No, we can't." You know what the difference was? They both saw the great big giants, but 10 of them saw great big giants and a small God. 2 of them saw great big giants and a bigger God. It all has to do with perspective. And when we're in this condition, we lose our perspective. We get our eyes off of God and begin to focus only on the problem. And the problem begins to mount up and overwhelm us and take us in. And God needs to renew us spiritually, get our eyes back off from the problem, fix them back onto God where they belong. And friends, in that moment, when we catch a glimpse of who God really is, when we enter into that fellowship with Him once again, friends, almost in a minute, almost in a moment, perspective is restored. Almost in a moment, there is a rejuvenation that happens on the inside when we meet God at that level. In the gentle whisper, Elijah heard his God. You may say, well, what did God say to him? You know what? It doesn't tell us. You know why? Because I think it's unimportant. It really doesn't matter what God said to him at that point. You know what the issue was? He was there and he took time to meet with his God. He was there and he took time to once again hear the voice of God to his spirit. And regardless of what God said, regardless of how long it was, friends, I declare to you, when you're at that place where once again you are in fellowship with the living, mighty God, you become renewed. He ministers to the physical needs, and then he ministers to the spiritual needs. I tell you, when you have had those times of meeting with God, regardless of what He says, that's enough. Your soul becomes revived. It lives again. It's ready to go and face Jezebel and anybody else. God builds us back. I've told you in past messages this spring about some of the trauma that I went through in my former church in Ontario. We had been going full tilt, 110% for almost 13 years, 12 and a half years at the time. And into that context, we were short-staffed most of the time. I felt like I was fried physically, emotionally, mentally. I hired a man thinking that would rescue me from my problem. He could carry a big load of the work, only to have the guy turn on me. Friends, there was pain beyond what I can imagine. My board recognized that I was going down. It's hard to admit that you're going down, isn't it? We want to be so tough. My board recognized that I was going down. They gave me a 5-week leave of absence. They said, clear out, Dave, and get some rest. My wife and I had a second honeymoon. We went down to Dominican Republic and took 2 weeks of vacation, which was an absolute gift from God. We just laid there, much like Elijah, slept and ate, slept and ate. Got renewed. Then we had a week's vacation, which coincided with spring break. We took our kids with us back in Canada, went up to a cottage in Northern Ontario and sat, played games, ate, slept, went for a walk. And you say, what a waste of time. Friends, it was a miracle gift from God. I began to have my body recover. I began to have my mind and my spirit and my emotions come back into line. Then I went home and took Brenda and the children home, and I went off to a retreat center in Ontario, and for 2 weeks I stayed, just me and God. And it was there that my spirit began to come back to life. Because in that process, something had died inside. I was going through the motions. I was a pastor. I was preaching. I was praying. I was counseling. But something was dead. And I needed that time to recover. I needed that time to heal. And after the physical rejuvenation, then there came that spiritual renewal where I began again to hear the voice of God. It was wonderful. It was like coming back from the dead. And not only was I spiritually renewed during that time, but I also then began to get vocational renewal. God began to speak to me about where my life was headed and what He wanted me to do. And if you notice, that's the third way that God ministered to Elijah. After ministering to him physically and then spiritually, He ministered to him vocationally. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. He recommissions him. He said, you've already done a good work, Elijah. Thank you very much, but I've got a new job for you. I find it interesting. James Dobson, in one of his books, points out the difference between men and women. He says, when it comes to self-esteem, when it comes to being renewed, and when it comes to what makes us tick, he says, there's a difference between men and women. Now, obviously, there's exceptions. But as a general rule, women are driven by a desire to relate. And relationships, therefore, are most important to them. Guys are driven by a desire to accomplish, to do something. And therefore, their jobs can very easily become uppermost in their minds, in their hearts, and in their time schedules. And so women move toward relationships, men move toward accomplishing. I find it interesting. It doesn't tell us this in the passage. I'm reading this in, but I have a sense that if this was a woman prophet here, God would have ministered to her differently. But because this is a man, he recommissions him and gives him a job to do. And what I see here is God knowing that in this trauma of life where we're running scared, in this trauma where we have gone downhill rapidly and bombed out, in this process where He's building us back up, renewing us physically, building us spiritually, He knows that in order to get us back on track, He has to do a switch in our thinking and get our eyes off of ourselves onto other people. You see, Elijah is still saying, after he's been renewed physically, after he's been renewed spiritually, he still says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He was renewed, but his direction, his focus was still askew. And so God says, okay, here we go, Elijah. See that guy? Go minister to him. See that person? Go anoint him. See that job? Go do it. In other words, here's your marching orders, Elijah. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes onto me. Get your eyes onto people and get going. And God knows that we need that kind of recommissioning. And I have a sense, like I said, if this was a woman, God would say, you all wrapped up in yourself? You sitting on the pity pot? You all wrapped up in depression? You don't know how to do anything anymore? I'll tell you what. See that lady over there? She's worse than you are. Go befriend her. See those people over there? They need you. Go take them a meal. CVBS, they still need some help. Get off your fanny and go do something. Help the kids. Do something. You may say, boy, you're being pretty crass and literal this morning. Yes, because that's exactly what God would say to us. There's no need for us to dwell in that state of depression, in that state of being overwhelmed with woe is me. God would lift our eyes off ourselves, get them onto other people, onto other people's needs, onto other people's circumstances. And you watch the renewal that'll take place. Somebody says, but I don't feel like it. Who cares? You do it and you will feel like it. You act before you feel. If you operate according to your feelings, Fred, you're in deep, deep trouble. Life doesn't work that way. Sometimes I don't feel married. But I am. And if I acted out my feelings when I wasn't feeling married, I'd be in trouble, friends. So would you. Some days I don't feel like a Christian. Some days I don't feel like being a good father. Some days I don't feel like being your pastor. You know what I mean? If I operated by my feelings, we'd all be in trouble. You do what is right, and your feelings will catch up. In verse 18, it's almost like God says, oh, by the way, Elijah, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. By the way, Elijah, you're really not alone. There's 7,000 others. Yeah, you've been swallowed in your own little world that you couldn't see out of. Yes, you've been wrapped up and you thought the whole world needed to revolve around you in this moment. And yes, I have cared for you and lifted you out of it. But now, look beyond yourself. There's lots more out there that I'm doing. There's lots more to team up with you. There's lots more to accomplish. Friends, are you running scared this morning? Do you know anyone who is? You're not alone. There are many before you who have been set free from this condition to once again enjoy life to its full. There are many people who have gone before you, Elijah being one of them, who can take their fears by the throat and watch them fall lifeless at their feet. And you can as well this morning. In our own strength, we will always be weak. But friends, I declare to you, we have a God who cares for His own. We have a God who ministers to His people when they're down. And we have a God who rebuilds us physically, spiritually, vocationally, and re-equips us to be fruitful for Him. Join me in prayer. I found this written prayer years ago in a book, and I want to read it, and you may find yourself identifying with it. Slow me down, Lord. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. steady my hurried pace with a vision of the eternal reach of time. Give me, amid the confusion of the day, the calmness of the everlasting hills. Break the tensions of my nerves and muscles with the soothing music of the singing streams that live in my memory. Teach me the art of taking minute vacations, of slowing down to look at a flower, to chat with a friend, to pat a dog, to smile at a child, to read a few lines from a good book. Slow me down, Lord. Slow me down and inspire me to send my roots deep into the soil of life's enduring values, that I may grow toward my greater destiny. Remind me each day that the race is not always to the swift, that there is more to life than increasing its speed. Let me look upward, Lord, to the towering oak, and know that it grew great and strong because it grew slowly and well. For Jesus' sake, we pray.